All right, I think we ended up in verse 20 last week. We were talking about the resurrection, and Paul used the word first fruits there in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He uses the word first fruits as a metaphor. First fruits was one of the feasts that the Jews observed. Does anybody remember what this feast was about and when it was celebrated? Any of you? Right, it's exactly right. At the time of the Passover, when they went to Jerusalem to keep the feast of the Passover, it was at the beginning of the harvest time. The harvest time normally followed in the year. Passover is in our April, usually. And the harvest usually followed shortly after that. And they would bring a token to God. All right, they hadn't harvested their fields yet, so they couldn't bring their tithe or 10%, all right, to God yet because it was too early in the year. But they would take a token of that, and they would bring it, and they would give it to God at the temple when they would come for the Passover. And by the way, the Feast of First Fruits was on a Sunday. I don't know if you're aware of that, but the Feast of First Fruit, the Passover could begin on any day of the week depending on the calendar because it went by the cycles of the moon. But during the Passover week, because it lasted for 7 days, all right, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, all that lasted for 7 days. Well, during that 7-day period, a Sunday would fall somewhere. Well, it was on that Sunday that they would take their offering and present it at the temple. In fact, the priest would wave it before the Lord, his little bundle of wheat. He'd wave it before the Lord, all right, as a token that when the harvest came, they would be bringing their tithe. All right, so it was a token of what was to come later. All right, and it was always on a Sunday. Well, the Apostle Paul here says in verse 20 that Jesus has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The metaphor here is really beautiful. Jesus rose on a Sunday. He rose, believe it or not, on the actual day of the Feast of First Fruits. It just wasn't on any Sunday. Jesus was crucified in Passover week, right? And that Sunday was the very day, the day he came out of the tomb was the very day that the people presented their first fruits offering to the Lord as a token of the harvest that was to come later. And so Paul is using that as a metaphor. Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who slept, or those who sleep, those Christians who have died. So what does the metaphor mean? What does it mean? It means just in the same way that the little token gift was brought from the harvest, was brought as a representation of everything that was to come afterwards at the time of the harvest, Jesus Christ's resurrection is a token of the resurrection of the saints, which is coming later. All right? It's exactly the same thing. It's just in a small number, and it represents what comes afterwards. All right? It's a prototype or a token. All right, so that's how he's using the metaphor here. So what can we infer from his metaphor? We can infer that the resurrection of the saints, which comes later, is exactly like his resurrection. All right? And in fact, we talked about a verse in Philippians that says that exactly. It says he's going to change our vile body to be fashioned like unto his glorious body at his coming. All right. So then let's move on to verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now he goes on to explain what he means by this in verse 22. For as in Adam all die. So what's the source of death? He goes here to talk about the source of death. Why is there death? Because of sin. It was the curse, right? God told Adam that in the day you eat this, you will surely die. Okay? Adam began to die immediately after he sinned against God. And death has passed on all men because of that. So Adam introduced death into the creation So for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But I want you to notice in verse 21, he made a point of saying that the cure for death must come through a man. You see that? It's not enough to say, well, Adam as a man sinned and caused death. But what he's saying is the cure for that has to come through a man. Okay, it's not just God said, okay, well, I'm going to change everything. Poof, you know, we fixed the creation. No, a man needed to come who was God who became a man. That's his point. All right.
It's like you had to reverse the process.
Yeah. All right, verse 23. But each one in his own order. Now, when he's talking about his own order, he means the resurrection. All right? I think I skipped 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, let me ask you a question. Is this saying that every person is going to be resurrected? Is that what this verse is saying with the word all? Why not? Okay. All right, I agree with you. That's what the Bible teaches in other passages. But what I'm asking is, this particular passage, Walter, go ahead. Okay, and what does that mean? Mm-hmm, that's right. That's what I'm looking for. All right, now, are we in Adam? He uses this preposition in. He says, in Adam all die. What does he mean by that? In Adam.
In him.
We're descendants of Adam. You have to understand the way that the thinking back then. In Old Testament times and even in New Testament times, they considered a man, all of his descendants to be within his loins. Okay, I mean they spoke in that sort of that way, and in a sense it's kind of true. All right, in fact in Hebrews it talks about. That all of the Aaronic priesthood, Levites and all that were in the loins of Aaron. All right, so it uses that kind of a metaphor. So when it says all in Adam or in Adam, it's meaning all those who have descended from Adam, like Linda said. Mm-hmm. That's right. George, were you going to say something?
Yeah.
Just a second.
The effect of the resurrection.
I tend to agree with Walter on this, George. I tend to agree with Walter. I think his point, because you're taking all the antecedent for all to go all the way back to verse 20.
Yeah, and the argument is in Christ. In other words, he says, in Adam all men die.
But he's identifying the men, those who are in Adam.
Yeah, but that's all men.
Yes, I know it is. Right. But it's those who are in Adam that die. And why do we die? As a result of Adam's sin. All right? So when he says in Adam, he means those who are in Adam die. And then he says those who are in Christ will be made alive. That's his point. All those who are in Christ will be made alive.
What I'm
Well, in, the word "in" here is being used in the same way in both, right. In both when it's referring to Christ and when it's referring to Adam, because he's contrasting these two points. So he's not, the word "in," the preposition "in," is not going to change its meaning between those two. All right, it's meaning exactly the same thing. So "in Adam" means those who are in Adam die. Those who are all the, and he said all those who are in Adam, that is all those who are descended from Adam, die. All those who are descended from Christ or are in Christ in the sense of we have been adopted as sons of Christ shall be made alive. I don't think he's saying all those who sleep will be made alive, because that could include unbelievers. He doesn't clearly identify who those are who sleep. He hasn't identified them. Therefore, if he hasn't identified them, to say all is going to be confusing, I think. Yeah. Whoever had their hand up first.
The death itself, I'm expecting wrong, death itself was started by Adam, right? So
it was the result of Adam's sin, yeah.
There was no death before Adam sinned, mm-hmm. Which would mean there was no resurrection.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so even those who are evil will be resurrected for the judgment seat through Christ's resurrection.
Not through Christ's resurrection.
Well, didn't his resurrection make it possible for even the evil ones to be resurrected and judged on the judgment
seat? No, his resurrection made it possible for the righteous to be resurrected incorruptible. The resurrection of the wicked is going to be different than the resurrection of the righteous. I mean, they are going to be resurrected to stand before God and all that, but our resurrection is to immortality. It's to be like Christ. All right, he's not. It's when the promise in Philippians, where it says that he's going to change our mortal body to be like unto his glorious body, he's not going to change the wicked's mortal body to be like unto his glorious body. They are going to be raised from the dead, but to go into everlasting punishment. Yes.
So they'll be alive forever and ever in punishment.
Yes, but not in the same sense that we are. All right, it's considered eternal death. Eternal life and eternal death are absolute opposites, even though both may be a tangible body in some way. All right, they're completely opposite things. And George, I don't know if you understand why I'm disagreeing with you completely. If he meant first all of those who have died, which is what the word "fallen asleep" is used as a metaphor for, then he hasn't clearly distinguished only believers there, and so to say all again and refer to them would not clearly make his point, I don't think. Plus, I think that antecedent is too far back in the text when we have something right there in the same statement that, to me, fits better.
Verse 23 brings, the theology doesn't change.
Mm-hmm. What about verse 23?
Mm-hmm. First fruits, and after those who are Christ at his coming. The theology doesn't change. I'm not saying that all will be raised or anything. He's not talking about that. I'm just saying that, Adam represents all those who died.
No, he's not saying Adam represents all those who died.
Yeah,
I think the metaphor of being in Adam, I think, is very important.
Yeah.
Just a second. I'll wait until he's finished before I call on somebody else. All right, go ahead.
I think where you two are, I don't think you're really disagreeing. I think what happened is you guys are getting hung up on the words "all" and "in." Where it says in verse 21, first black man came dead, first with the bird, as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So that's where the "all," if it has said, for as in all who are in Adam, the "who" isn't there. So we're kind of assuming that.
Well, there's metaphors being used here. That's what's making it a little bit more complicated, because in Adam is a metaphor, in Christ is a metaphor. All right, we are not literally the word. It's a preposition that simply means in. It's exactly the same word as our English word "in." It's "n" in Greek. No, and the preposition "and" does not mean through. That would be the preposition "dia," means through or by means of. All right, "and" simply means it means either in, as in place, okay, like water is in my cup, all right, or it can mean with as an instrument, okay, and that what neither one need, that would not fit with the context here. So yeah. No, it's not. I think
say that Christ is making a universal offer to, and I'm not saying it says it here, but I think that's what Jordan is saying, that where Christ's resurrection by giving Christ, that he's making the universal application or offer to anyone who comes to him. If I mean, maybe am I correct in that word, I'm not sure. But that's where he may be trying to go with it. But I don't think this verse takes that, goes to that extent. It's differentiating between those in Adam and those in Christ.
It is, but I think you have to understand the metaphor when he says in Adam. Jesus used a similar metaphor in the parable of the vine and the branches. All right, he says, he talked about, I am the vine, you are the branches. He said, every branch in me. All right, and he talks about them as being in me. And then he goes on, he says, abide in me or remain in me. All right, and it has the idea of being encompassed by Christ, being attached to Christ, being and in this case he's using it in a similar way, but with Adam, we are attached to Adam in the sense of being his DNA, you know. I mean, his DNA is in us. It's, we have come from his loins. Yeah.
I think it's just kind of like, look at verse 18, he's flipping it before he was arguing with the philosopher's perspective and putting it wrong, and then in 20 he says, but now since Christ was raised from the dead.
Yeah, and the word but there, what he's doing is he's assuming he's proven his point completely, and now he's moving on, and he's saying, okay, that's established as a fact now, so let's move, you know, we draw conclusions from that fact. I don't want to get too bogged down in this one verse. Either way, it doesn't make that much difference, I don't think, to the theology of what he's saying. But he goes on also to say, each one in his own order, in verse 23. All right? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, or I believe he's saying all those who are in Christ shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. And now, the word order there means sequence. There's a sequence to the resurrection. All right? It's an important word to understand this context here. Everyone is going to be raised in his own sequence. He's letting us know that the resurrection is just not a one-time event. There's a sequence to it. All right, so then he goes on and tells us what the sequence is. He says, Christ, the first fruits, which he already covered previously, but that's letting us know the first stage, if you will, of the resurrection is Christ's resurrection, and it's as a token of what's to come afterwards. All right? So that's a part of the resurrection. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, those who belong to Christ, will be resurrected when he returns. Okay? Then, you see the word then? In Greek, that is a word that means after this or following this. So he's still giving a sequence. And it's a three-stage sequence. The first stage is Christ's resurrection. Afterward means after that, okay? The next stage, or the second stage, is those who are Christ's at his coming. And then he says, after that, okay? Or in a third part of his resurrection. So, of the resurrection. So he says, then, or afterward, the end, or the conclusion, or the concluding ones. When, and when means at the time of. Okay, so not only is he telling us there's a resurrection after those who are Christ's at his coming, there's a one after that, all right? But he tells us when it is. So it is when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when, there's that same word again, at the time he puts down or has put down or put an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. What is this saying? Well, we learn from Revelation chapter 20 that there are two future resurrections. All right? There's one at Christ's return, which it calls the first resurrection. That's in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. And it says that there are some who will take part in the first resurrection. And that's the resurrection at his coming. All right? There's another resurrection that it Revelation 20 puts 1,000 years later. And that is after Christ has completely subdued all enemies of God. All right? And it talks about that very clearly in Revelation chapter 20. There's going to be a final revolt. You know, Christ is coming back and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And there's going to be peace on the earth. And he's going to rule, but the Bible says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. You know what that means? You know what that implies? It implies he's going to do it by force. All right? And when people get out of line, pow! Or nations get out of line, bam! Okay? He's going to rule with a rod of iron by force. Why does he have to rule by force? Why does he have to rule with a rod of iron? In fact, it goes on to say he will smash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's in Psalm 2. Why does he have to rule with a rod of iron? It's because the people who he will be ruling over, some of them, are not willing to submit. Isn't that right? Isn't that the time when you got to bring out the ugly stick? When people won't get in line? All right? Well, he's going to rule, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and eventually, at the end of that 1,000 years, Revelation 20 tells us that there's going to be a revolt against Christ and against his kingdom by some of these nations. And they're going to try to overthrow him in Jerusalem. And he's going to crush the rebellion, and from that point on, he's going to remove everything that is wicked, everything that is not willingly submissive to him will be destroyed. Yeah.
Like this part of my Bible was lack of understanding. Like, why 1,000 years? Why not just come and judge? Because people have already decided, like, which side they're on for the most part. Like, why 1,000 years?
I think God's entire program for undoing the fall, because that's everything that's happened after that, from the calling of Abraham all the way up until the last verse in Revelation, everything that you find there is God's working out a plan to restore the creation to what it was intended to be, including mankind. All right? That's what it's all about. And it's done in steps and in stages. He called Abraham, one man. It started with one guy, right? Abraham then was called. He gave Abraham certain promises. Abraham acted in faith. Isn't that right? And in fact, the New Testament goes on and on to talk about how that faith is the foundation of all of this. All right, so he acted in faith. Then what happened? God gave him the promise, which was he was going to have a seed, beyond what the stars and the sand of the sea and all that. We have the nation of Israel, which is the partial fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham. Well, then what did God do? Then God brought Moses along and gave them his law. And what was the purpose of the law? Was it so that they could follow the law and then become holy and righteous before God and be saved? No, Paul explains very clearly the purpose of the law. It was to show that man could not please God by his own efforts. All right, by the law is the knowledge of sin, he says. There's no salvation in the law. So the law was given as a standard to show that man cannot measure up to what God requires. And that was the whole purpose of it. And then the gospel comes. And what does the gospel show? It shows that even though man can't do it on his own and man is absolutely hopelessly lost. I mean, the law had been in place for a long time and nobody was able to keep it. Then Christ came, God in flesh. He kept the law. And what else did he do? He took our guilt upon himself and he offered us salvation free. So then what happens? Well, now a number of people turn to God through his offer of mercy. That's us. The church is established. All right, so this is the next stage in God's restoring. Now God has a people who are redeemed, who are reconciled to him, who he's training to rule in the future. And now what's the next stage? He's going to send Christ back as the king of the earth. All right, he's going to rule on the earth. He's going to be here in person. People are going to see God in the flesh. All right, he's going to rule. But what is he proving for that 1,000 years? He's going to, him, Christ, and the saints are going to rule over the nations. But what is he proving? By allowing the nations, some of the nations, to continue, he's proving something. What he's doing is he's showing the wickedness of man's heart, just like the law showed the wickedness of man's heart, showed how man was incapable of saving himself. This 1,000-year period is going to show that even when everything is perfect, because he's going to restore the creation, there's going to be abundant food. I mean, it's going to be great. I mean, he talks about the animal kingdom, you know, the wolf and the lamb will lay down together. And I mean, everything is going to be great. There's not going to be thorns and briars and all that, okay? Isaiah talks about the abundant harvests. The creation is going to be perfect as far as God is concerned, or as far as man is concerned. It's going to be the best. God will be here in person. There'll be goodness, and that will flow from Christ's kingdom. But yet, it's going to show the wickedness of man's heart, because even when things are perfect, over that period of time, what does he do? The first opportunity, he rebels against God again. And then when God finally says, that's enough, and people are cast into the lake of fire, God is shown to be just, because he has done everything for man, and yet man has turned against him. So God has proven himself just in the end. He's proven himself to be loving. He's proven himself to be just. All right? I think that's the reason for that period of his reign. Yes. That's right. During that time, according to Revelation 20, Satan is going to be bound and not allowed to deceive the nations for that 1,000-year period. So it will be heaven on earth, if you will. Yes. Yeah. I mean, there will be absolutely no excuses now for people to reject God and follow Satan. There's just no more excuses at the end of this time. Yes.
For the people who had perished or had died before the millennial reign, mm-hmm. and they didn't put their faith in Christ, is that the last chance, or they're going to have a second chance?
I don't see anything in Scripture that indicates a second chance after death. Okay, I don't see anything in Scripture. But God's God, okay? And I don't see anything that says there absolutely is no second chance either. But my inclination is, if there was, I think Scripture probably would say something, or at least hint at it somewhere. So. That's in Revelation 20. Mm-hmm. Well, the only passage that absolutely says there's no second chance that I know of is when it talks about those who take the mark of the beast. All right? And those who accept Christ and at some point turn away from him and turn their back on him completely. Hebrews 6 says there's no more chance. All right? Other than that, I don't know of any Scripture that says that. Yes.
There's also talking about Christ and preached to those in prison. Who would that referring to?
I believe that's talking about the faithful saints from the Old Testament. All right, because in order for them to be reconciled to God, they needed to receive Christ. Yes, they went to a place of being comforted and waiting until Christ came to present the gospel message to them. I believe that's what that's referring to. But then again, I can't prove that either, because it's pretty vague, that passage. So, but that's my opinion. I just want to clarify what's opinion and what's not opinion. All right, let's move on. I think we covered through. Where did I stop? No, we're in 25. For he must reign. We're talking about that period of his reign. There's going to be a resurrection at the beginning of that period, There's going to be a resurrection at the end. Now, it's not the end of his being the king, because that goes on forever. All right? But it's the end of him subduing his enemies. All right? And that's what that period of 1,000 years is also for, is to put down his enemies and totally and completely, to the point where he says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death in verse 26. All right? For he has put all things under his feet, and that he's quoting there, by the way. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, what he's saying is, yes, the psalm does say he puts all things under his feet, but that doesn't mean that the Father puts himself under his feet as well. Okay, he's saying that the Father is exempt from that statement. That's essentially what he's saying. All right. Verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, what is this saying? At the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be a little bit of a change here in how things are run. God is putting Christ, his Son, at the head to have everything under his control. And the Father basically is saying, I'm going to step out of the scene and take a back seat to this. Even though he's the one, ultimately, who's in charge, right? He puts his Son forward to reign in the body, in the flesh, to reign here for the purpose of subduing all these enemies. And then at some point, at the end of this period of time, the Son is going to step back. Not that he's no longer in charge, but it's that, I think what it's saying essentially is not that Christ won't be king anymore, because the Old Testament prophecies make it very clear that his kingdom will never end. All right, but I think what it's saying essentially is then the Father will come and take his full place and full role in reigning as well. Okay, I think that's essentially the point. And that's the only way I can see to harmonize the passages together, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in fact, he said that God, the Father, had committed all things into his hands. Christ is the one who's going to be the judge at the end. All right? Not the Father. It's Jesus Christ himself at the great white throne that's mentioned in Revelation 20. All right? Christ himself is going to judge. All right. Yeah, that's right. Okay, let's go to verse 29. Now, this is a verse that creates a lot of trouble. In fact, some commentators say that this verse is the most difficult verse in the entire New Testament. And there are several different opinions about it, but let's look at it. Remember, Paul's argument is that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, right? And he's gone on now to talk about how the order of the resurrection and all that. But his overall argument is the fact of the resurrection, right? He's arguing against those who said, well, there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. That's how all this got started. All right, so his main point is proving the resurrection, even though he's gotten off on all these other little, they're not tangents, but you understand what I'm saying. All right, so he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, what kind of a point is he trying to make here? Some people say, oh, go ahead. So you're looking at it as sort of hypothetical. People were actually doing this,
yeah,
right?
Paul does that occasionally.
He does use hypothetical situations.
No, because he's using it in the present active indicative.
It still can be used as a hypothetical.
He's saying, well, then why are those who are being baptized, why are they being baptized? And then
okay, I get your point. Mm-hmm. Well, there's the word baptized is a present participle. All right, so it's talking about ongoing action in the present. But the word, what will they do, that is a future tense verb there. Okay, all right, yeah.
I agree. Yeah, you think with the it still makes sense because Paul's saying, you know, if as Christians we are dying without a promise of resurrection, then it's useless. I think it still makes sense even with that verb. You know, if otherwise, if, what do people mean? I think referring to the Gnostics, where people would say that there is no resurrection.
Well, there was a group of Gnostics who actually practiced baptism for the dead. In other words, they went through somebody who was living would go through the ritual of baptism, and the idea was the benefit of that baptism was to benefit the person who was dead. But as far the research I did on this, that appears to have arisen later, around the time of Marcion, and it was based on this passage. So I don't think Paul had that in mind when he was saying this, because it didn't exist as far as we know yet. Yes, they do. They use it from this passage, yes. Yeah, yeah.
And Paul wasn't saying, you know, why in verse 30, why am I in danger every hour? I approach this brother, if I'm going to cry, and you go on saying, like, what's the point of the rest of my life if I'm just doing it for a dead person?
Well, yeah, go ahead. If anybody else has a interpretation, go ahead and throw it out. Yeah, go ahead, Lynn.
Well, I don't know all the Greek and stuff, but I was just thinking that it could be referred back to the ones who are in Adam. I mean, there's no point in baptizing if you're already dead. You might as well just go ahead.
But the only problem is, what the word baptize there is, like George said, it's an indicative verb, which means it's something that's going on now. It's not really hypothetical in a sense, what would be the point of. It's why is this happening? Why is this happening?
And then,
if there's no resurrection.
This is a question. The word he uses for is not the typical gar.
No,
it's under,
not.
Hooper,
yeah.
And then, the is in the genitive, meaning, you know.
They have no idea what you're talking
about. Why are those being baptized?
Over the dead is what it literally means. But see, here's the problem, George. I know we're losing you because we're getting into grammar. The participle baptized there can be taken either as a substantive, which means it's talking about those who are baptizing, okay, as a thing, or it can be an adjective describing the dead. Now, let me just give you my interpretation of it real quick because we're running out of time here, and I don't want to get too bogged down in grammar because we lose everybody. All right. I went. I looked at the Greek text. I translated the verse the way I understand it, and here's my translation. Or what will they gain, the washing over the dead or the corpse? Or what will they gain, the washing over the dead or corpse? The word baptism can be used for washing as well. It's used that way, in fact, in the Gospels. All right, as though like washing dishes. All right, and I think my interpretation is he's saying why then is there the practice of washing the dead bodies before they're buried? I mean, why do you go through all the trouble of preparing a body for burial if the dead are not going to raise? And in some cultures, the preparation of the body was this big elaborate ritual in order to preserve the body. For a long time. In fact, the Egyptians did that. You know, the pharaohs, and they had their mummies and all that kind of stuff, and they went through this big ordeal. Part of that was washing of the body, and then they injected things in it and all that. Yeah.
Christ talked to the fishermen and said, let the dead bury their dead. And that's kind of along the same logic. The Christian doesn't put the emphasis on the death. We put the emphasis on the resurrection, whereas those who are not in Christ are all, you know, big funeral, big death ceremony.
Yeah, but I don't think he's condemning it here at all. I don't think he's condemning it. I think what he's saying is that why are there, or what's the benefit of these rituals of cleaning the body and preparing the body and all that kind of stuff? If there's no resurrection, just put it in a hole in the ground and forget about it. Okay, it's going to turn to dust anyway. So I think he's just, and also he uses a third person. What will they do, or what is the benefit to them, is essentially what it means. All right, so he's not talking about a Christian practice so much necessarily, although he could be, but he uses a third person, not what we do, but what they do. So I think that's what he's saying. I think he's talking about preparation of bodies for burial, that it's, I mean, it's ridiculous and it's silly if people have no hope of a resurrection, why even try to preserve the body? All right, that's I guess that's as good as an explanation, isn't it? Yeah.
And that hooks back to the argument that verse
yeah,
2.
It,
what do I gain if I humanly speak, I have followed peace, Ephesus, and,
yeah.
The dead are raised, less even bring you spoil.
Right, if the dead are not raised. So that's the assumption behind all of this line of reasoning is, if you guys are right who say there's no such thing as a resurrection, then he goes on and looks at all these other things that would then be foolish if there was no resurrection. So anyway, I think that's his line of reasoning. Anyway, the whole part about you know, washing the bodies, that's my personal interpretation. All right, there's a lot of different views of this because it is a very awkward passage. And it may end up being that there was some sort of practice in Corinth that Paul and his readers were well familiar with that we're not familiar with, and that's what he was referring to. But anyhow, we have to kind of leave it at that. And plus, we're out of time.